Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. Now you guys can do better than that. I had to train. I had to give the first service a refresher course. The early church has been saying this since for the last 2,000 years, really. So I say the first part. You say the second part. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Nice. Good work. Well, yesterday I was out on our back patio enjoying beautiful spring weather, and I was ruining it by scrolling on YouTube. But there was something apparently that the Lord wanted me to see on YouTube. You know, I'm not sure if it was the Lord or the YouTube algorithm, which apparently knows us better than we know ourselves. It knows exactly the kind of stuff that you want to click on and watch. But this event happened 2 years ago. First time I've seen this story. But here it is, just as it appeared on my YouTube yesterday morning. So the headline there is "Woman Injured by Hawk." Now that's not the story. So the subtitle here, "Help Me, Jesus," is what she cried out. Snake falls out of sky, lands on woman, then both attacked by a hawk. Now tell me you wouldn't have clicked on that. Tell me you wouldn't click on that. So, and that's not even the whole story. So this poor woman living in Texas, she was out like doing what most rural Texans do in August. She was mowing her lawn on her riding lawnmower, big open space, right? So no overhanging trees or anything. And out of nowhere, a snake falls from the sky onto her arm. It immediately coils itself around her arm and starts trying to bite her face off. Like it starts like striking her. And she had a pair of glasses on. In fact, when they went to the emergency room, they had her glasses and there was venom on her glasses. Apparently, snakes go for the eyes. So this snake that fell out of the sky onto her arm is striking her. She cries out, "Help me, Jesus," like any good Texan would do. And then to make matters worse, a hawk swoops down and starts getting in the fight. Right? So evidently this hawk was carrying the snake, which explains how it got dropped out of thin air onto her. And so he dropped his lunch, so now he's going back to get it. So now the hawk is attacking. Her arm was like shredded from this hawk, like trying to get the snake back. So the hawk is attacking, the snake is striking, and all this poor woman was doing was trying to mow her lawn. And I thought, wow, that sounds like life. That, in fact, that sounds like the epic story, because we know that the devil himself is a serpent. He was the serpent that showed up in the garden. And, you know, there was sin occurred and there was a fall long before Adam and Eve. And the Bible tells us that Satan fell from heaven. He was cast out of heaven to the earth. And it's sort of like this. It's sort of like a serpent dropped out of nowhere onto us. And sometimes life is just like that, where you're like, man, all I was doing was mowing my lawn. All of a sudden, I'm in this insane battle. There's a story in the Bible that pictures this almost exactly. And some of you know it. It's the story of Job. If you're looking through your Bible and you think that there's a book of Job, it's not Job. J-O-B, it is J-O-B, but it is Job. And it's a man, Job. And we're going to start the message this morning with a little bit of Job, because it pictures our snake falling out of the sky. So let's read Job chapter 1. Here's the setting. It says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had large numbers of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them." Pretty weird, but this is our story. This is how it happened. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds spread out throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Then everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now the next couple chapters in the story, or the next couple of paragraphs in the story, begin to tell of how Satan begins to unleash hell on all of Job's possessions, on his flocks, on his herds, on all of his livestock. They're getting wiped out by natural disasters or taken by raiding parties, and his servants are being killed, and one messenger after another is bringing Job bad news of horrible things. And it culminates in verse 18 with this message. "While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are all dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Now, it's one thing to lose your business, your income, and to lose, it would be devastating, but to lose people you know and loved, all your employees, all your servants. But now he finds out all 10 of his kids die in a horrific accident where the whole house collapses. Can you imagine hearing that? It's bad enough to experience one tragedy or something bad happening to one of our children, but this is just like the snake has been dropped into Job's life and it's now imploding. What does Job do? Well, verse 20 says, "At this, Job got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In this, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." What an amazing response Job has. Now, the next chapter, Satan appears before the Lord once again, and Satan basically tells the Lord, "Well, the reason Job didn't curse you is because you didn't let me touch him. Let me touch him, and you'll see a different side of Job." And so the Lord gives Satan permission to inflict Job himself. And so Job is inflicted with these open sores all over his body, probably leprosy. And so now he's lost everything, including his 10 kids. And now his body is racked with pain. And Job's wife looks at him and she's like, "Why don't you just curse God and die, Job? Clearly, God is against us." And Job says, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil?" Job keeps his integrity in all of that. But that's just two chapters in. This book of Job is 42 chapters long. So what's the rest of the book? Well, the rest of the book is Job wrestling with God. Why? Why has this happened? Where are you, God? Job has these three friends. They come to him, and they assume that Job committed some sin, that God is choosing to punish him. And Job's like, "Look, I'm not perfect, but I'm not hiding any sin. There's no unconfessed sin in my life that God is punishing." And Job maintains his integrity, but he wrestles with God. Then he questions God. And then there's a section where God responds to Job's question, but he wrestles. And I love the book because it's a book about really bad things happening to a really good person and them wrestling deeply with God. The snake has been dropped into Job's life. It's striking him all over his face. It's completely wrecked his life, and he's wrestling with God. The Bible doesn't just like put a spiritual veneer over it and like everybody lived happily ever after. In this case, they sort of do, but that's not how the story flows. Job wrestles. In fact, in chapter 19, we get a little, I'm going to give you a little snippet of Job's questioning of God. He says in verse 14, "My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look at me as if I'm a stranger. I summon my servant, but he doesn't even answer. Though I beg him with my own mouth, my breath is offensive to my wife." Possibly the worst of all there. If your husband has really bad breath, you could say, "Your breath smells like Job's." He's like, "I'm loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All of my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead and engraved in rock forever." You get the idea. Job is venting and why, and just like his life is just wrecked. And it's interesting because the last thing that Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded." Well, here we are some 4,000 years later reading Job's words, because they actually were recorded. They actually were inscribed in the very words of God so that we get to read them all these years later. Now, it's about now you should be saying, "Pastor Tim, this is Easter. Why are we talking about Job? Why are we talking about some guy that lived 4,000 years ago, probably during the time of Abraham, during the time of the patriarchs?" Many scholars believe this is one of the oldest stories in the Bible. Why are we talking about that? Why aren't we talking about Jesus being raised from the dead? That's what today is all about. Well, it's because of what Job says next. So we've been reading in chapter 19. I gave you a little window into Job's complaints to God. And in the middle of that, in verse 25, there is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture regarding the resurrection. Let's read it. Verse 25. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now, the reason that is remarkable is because, as I said, this story is like 4,000 years old. In our Old Testament, the understanding of the body being resurrected, that doesn't even come about till much later, probably 1,000 or 1,500 years later than Job, when we begin to read some of the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. And of course, by the time Jesus arrives, there's different groups that believe this or that about the resurrection, and Jesus teaches, no, there is a resurrection. But going all the way back to Job's day, there was not that teaching that we certainly know about. But Job prophetically is given a vision. Now, some scholars, like any passage that's controversial, have different views about it. Some think Job is envisioning a redeemer, as we'll talk about in a moment, who's a person who becomes his advocate. And it could have been, but there's no debate. Job's, the vision that he gives us is incredibly fulfilled in Jesus. And in the promises that Jesus made about what will happen to those who put their faith in him after they die at what is called the resurrection of the dead. And so we're going to learn from Job's prophetic wisdom. It teaches us four really, really important things. And that's what we want to unpack this morning. And here's the first one. Everybody needs a redeemer. Everybody needs a redeemer. That's what Job says. "I know that my redeemer lives." Now, What is a redeemer, and who is Job talking about? The word redeemer in the Hebrew is the word gael, and it means to redeem or to buy back, to purchase. Like if you go, and some of you are old school, you clip coupons and then you go redeem them at the store or whatever when you're making purchases. So it means to buy back. It is the act of a kinsman redeemer. So in the Old Testament, this word redeemer was often associated with a kinsman or a relative who was the closest relative to you, who could, if somebody died in the family, they could purchase the property and they could keep it in the family. Like if you're familiar with the story of Ruth and Naomi, her father-in-law dies, her husband dies, they come back, they're destitute, but there's family land. But in that day and time, they couldn't redeem it themselves. They had to have a kinsman redeemer, and that ends up being Boaz. And so Boaz purchases the property, he marries Ruth, and it continues the family line. So that's kind of the idea behind the kinsman. And they did many things. They avenged. If there needed to be vengeance taken, the kinsman and redeemer would do that. They would pay ransom where needed. Here's a more specific definition. The redeemer in biblical days was a person who paid off debt, cleared an obligation by making a payment, or bought something or someone back. Robert Fell says this: throughout the Old Testament, it is a legal and relational term referring to Yahweh as champion and kinsman of Israel, and the term applied to humans sees them operating essentially as Yahweh's representatives. So in other words, for instance, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. But the function that Boaz buying back the land and saving the family, redeeming the family name, ultimately is a picture of God as redeemer, which is all through our Bible. That God is the one that intervenes. He's the one that is the one that saves when all is lost. And when we go to the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as our redeemer. So let me give you a couple of verses. Here's one of them in 1 Peter. 1 Peter says, I got lights up here, but oh, there we go. How about that? That's even better than using my phone. Excuse me while I get my lighting correct. Here's 1 Peter. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. There's our word. That you were purchased, that you were bought. For the empty from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Notice it says that Christ was chosen before the foundations of the earth. That's why when we go back all the way back 4,000 years to the story of Job, Job prophetically, the Lord, I believe, speaks through Job to envision a redeemer who is yet to come, because Jesus wasn't plan B, Jesus was plan A. Why did people need to be redeemed? Well, the Bible, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent was dropped into Adam and Eve's life and they sinned, God had told them, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The serpent slithers along, you're not going to die, that's not going to happen to you. They eat of the fruit, and they don't drop dead there, but they die spiritually. They're separated from God. So the Bible says the payment for sin is death. So, because of my sin, I have to die unless I can be redeemed. Unless somebody were to pay the price for my sin. And that's the idea behind this passage where it says that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We were bought back not with money, not with gold or with silver, but the Bible says by the blood of Jesus. That's why earlier on Easter we're singing about the blood, because it was Jesus' shed blood that actually purchased us, that made payment for our sin so that we could be redeemed. So everybody needs a redeemer, because I don't think there's anybody in this room who is free from sin. Every one of us have sinned. And some of us, like me, are really good at sinning. In fact, all of us are really good. That's why the Bible calls us sinners. And so either I have to redeem myself and pay for my sin by dying, or I can receive my Redeemer, a redemption. I can be redeemed. There's other verses. Let me give you a couple others. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. 1 John, we get a different aspect of Jesus as our Redeemer. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's another role of the Redeemer, is advocate. What is an advocate? Well, imagine you got in trouble and you stood before a judge. An advocate would be one who would speak for you. They would represent you. And the message of the Bible is that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And to those who have accepted him, whom he has redeemed by his blood, he is their advocate. So Satan, on the other hand, is called the accuser. So when I sin, Satan wants to point that out. Look at Tim. Look at that sin. And Jesus steps in and goes, you know what? I've paid for his sin. He belongs to me. He's mine. My perfection has covered his sin. My blood shed covered his sin. He advocates for us. Everybody needs a Redeemer. You need a Redeemer. If you don't have Jesus as your Redeemer, then that means you have no advocate. And so that means when you die, you will stand before God and you will have to answer for your sin. And you'll have to somehow explain that away and somehow make payment for that sin, which the Bible says is death. Or you can receive redemption. You can be redeemed by trusting Jesus. We'll talk about more about that at the end. If you may have looked at our Easter slide and thought, what is that about? You guys know that this statue in Brazil, Rio, I think it's in Rio de Janeiro, but it is called Christ our Redeemer. That's the name of the statue, Jesus. And apparently back the Catholic Church was kind of behind this being built, and they wanted to communicate to all of Brazil that redemption is in Jesus alone. Christ is our Redeemer. That leads us to the second thing that Job's prophetic utterance teaches us about, and that is everybody needs a Redeemer, and everybody needs a living Redeemer. Your Redeemer has to be alive in order to redeem you. And so Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. This is, of course, the hope of the whole Bible, that we serve a God who's not dead, but who's very much alive. Like, for instance, the psalmist says, you know, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? And this is what Job says over and over and over. Where is God? But in this declaration of faith, Job says, I know that I have a Redeemer who is alive. And so the message this morning, the message of Easter, is of course that Jesus is alive. Not only did he shed his blood so that there might be payment for sins, but he conquered sin and death by being raised from the dead. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have eyewitness accounts. We have four of them. They're recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have Jesus appearing to the Apostle Paul, but he says as if one abnormally born. Let's read one of them. Which one do you guys want to read? Okay, let's read Matthew. We're going to read Matthew's account of the resurrection. It says, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him and they clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee. And there they will see me. And so Jesus appears to all the disciples. Paul tells us he appeared to over 500 of the followers of Jesus. And these are people that gave their very life in order to keep the testimony that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. And so Jesus is a living redeemer. He died, but the amazing thing is he rose again. And this is part of Job's statement. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. In the end of what? Something Job is just talking about his own life. In the end of my life, I know that I'll see my Redeemer. But I think it's definitely foreshadowing Christ as the ultimate Redeemer. And in the end, when is Jesus going to stand on the earth? Because where is he now? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He ascended after 40 days. So when will Jesus stand on the earth? Well, we're told that Jesus, when he returns at his second coming, he will stand on the earth. And that is the very moment at which the resurrection of the dead happens. Here's a couple of verses. Zechariah 14. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And it goes on to tell how the Mount of Olives splits. Now, after the ascension of Jesus, or after the resurrection of Jesus, he was around for 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven, and Luke 1 records this. The disciples are standing there looking, they're watching him go up into heaven, and an angel appears to them and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So the disciples are watching Jesus. An angel appears to them and goes, why are you standing here looking? You got people to tell about this. This same Jesus, he's going to come back just as you saw him go, and his feet are going to touch the ground. Jesus is going to return. And that's when the resurrection of the dead happens. Paul says this very clearly. He says, when Christ returns, those who are dead in Christ will be raised. And we who remain will be caught up in the air to meet him. And so Job is picturing this, that he believes that he will see his Redeemer standing on the earth. And this leads us to number three. The third glorious truth here is that everyone needs the hope of a resurrected body. And this is the hope that Job holds out here, and it's the hope that we have. Look at the details Job gives. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns for this. Now again, some think Job is just talking about when he gets over his leprosy, which he does. God restores Job fully, gives him more kids, and restores all of his herds and all of his income, and he restores his body. So that could be Job has a hope in that, but Job's, I believe, this is a picture of a hope beyond that. After our flesh is destroyed, I'm actually going to see God in my flesh again. See, the Bible's picture of eternity isn't us floating around in heaven in some sort of ghostly existence as spirits who've been freed from the body. That's kind of like a Greek idea, like the body's bad, material things are bad, and the spirit is good. So when we go to heaven, we ascend into this spirit environment. That's totally not the Bible's. What the Bible holds out for us as hope is what we all want, because it's what we know. I want to live in a body. I want to be able to eat. I want to be able to feel and touch and see and speak and breathe and smell. And that's what we were made with, a body. And that's the resurrection. So Job is longing for this. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. What does that mean, first fruits? It means he's the first of many who will be raised. Those who believe in him will follow after him. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. So your relative, your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa who knew Jesus and they died, they're not in their resurrected body yet. They are with the Lord. The Bible says to be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord. So they're in the Lord's presence. And maybe we get some sort of a temporary loner body, kind of like a loner car. I don't know. But the Bible is clear. We get our resurrection body at the second coming of Christ. The dead in Christ are raised, and we're given real bodies. You remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples? Remember Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas? What did Thomas want to see? He's like, I don't know if this is... Thomas doubted. And so Jesus showed him the scars in his hands from the cross. He showed him his wound where he was pierced. He had a real body, even with scars. Now, is God going to take away some of our ugly scars? Give us handsome, beautiful scars? I don't know. Those are the scars that saved all of us. So maybe those are different. I don't know. But you know what? We're not going to care because it's going to be all made right as it was made to be at the very beginning. But there's a real body. That's my point. There's a bodily existence. Jesus eats breakfast with his disciples. He eats food. There is a wedding supper of the Lamb that is to come that is very physical. So if you've got this idea about heaven and you like sort of become an angel with and you get wings, that's like Hollywood. That's not what the Bible teaches. You go to be with the Lord, and then at his second coming, you will be resurrected. You will have a body, and you will live on earth. Heaven comes down to earth. We still have an earthly existence that is joined with heaven. And so my point in all this is like it's something you can look forward to. It's something you can sort of envision. Can you envision living in a body forever that doesn't get sick, that doesn't hurt, that doesn't have disease, that doesn't have problems, and everything else that sin brings? It's something to really look forward to. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable, never to die again. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So there's like a bodily existence. There's a resurrection that's coming. And so Job says, man, after my flesh decays, I am going to see my Redeemer. And I'm going to see him in my flesh with my very own eyes. How I yearn for this. How I long for this. It's the glorious reality of the resurrection. Here's the final thing that we learn. And that is you must know your Redeemer to be redeemed. In other words, just because Jesus died and rose from the dead, and just because you have some kind of intellectual belief, doesn't mean you really know him. When Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, he uses the Hebrew word yada, and it's in the Bible, it's all through our Old Testament, and it's used of an experiential knowledge. For instance, when the Bible is speaking of Adam lay with Eve, and he knew her, and they conceived a child. That's no. It's very intimate. It's very experiential. It's not I know about. It's no, I know. I have experienced a relationship with. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job had a relationship with the God of the universe. And he may have not known all his theology about the Messiah and the Redeemer yet to come, but God planted it in his heart and he knew the Lord. And this is why he says, my heart yearns. Robert Fell says it is a rich word with implications of relationship. And it's an unmistakable emphasis on seeing God. See, some of you here, you know about God, you know about Jesus, but you don't know Him. You knew that when you came here, you were going to a church and you were going to hear about the resurrection, and you might even believe in the resurrection. It doesn't mean that you know Jesus as your Redeemer. The only way that happens is if you have an encounter with Him and you come to Him and you bow before Him and you're willing to own your sin and you're willing to confess that sin before Him and you're willing to admit you desperately need a Redeemer and you believe that Jesus is alive and He is the Redeemer and you ask Him to buy you back. You ask Him to pay your debt of sin. You ask Him to redeem you. That's the only way it happens. It doesn't happen because your grandma's redeemed or your mom and dad are redeemed or that your wife is redeemed or your husband is redeemed. You have to be redeemed. It's got to be personal with you. And so with that, I'm going to invite you to bow your head and our band's going to come up and we're going to sing one last worship song. But as we prepare to do that, I just want to give you a chance, all of us a chance to respond. And if you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, man, that pretty much describes me. I guess I believe and I guess I know intellectually, but I don't know that I've ever really encountered Jesus in a personal way where I can say I know Him as my Redeemer. Well, you can this morning. Literally, right where you're sitting, right in this very moment, you can cross over from death to life. You can go from no hope to hope. Because death is going to find every one of us. Every one of us have a problem, and it's a sin problem. And everyone have another problem, and that is we're going to die in our sin unless I'm made alive, unless I'm redeemed, unless my debt of sin is paid for. So if you're here and you'd like your sin paid for, and you're willing to bow before Jesus and put your faith and trust in Him, I just want to give you an opportunity to do it right here, right now. It's a very simple prayer. It goes like this: Jesus, I believe in You, but I have not known You. And so right now, I desire to receive You in a very personal way and to know You for real, to know You as my Redeemer. I confess my sin to You, and I ask You to cleanse me and forgive me for my sin. I ask You to pay my debt of sin, Jesus. I receive what You have done for me. And I ask You to come into my life and redeem me. Be my Redeemer. If that's you this morning, man, and that's your heartfelt desire and prayer, He will redeem you. And He will give you the hope of a resurrected body for all of eternity. And He'll also begin resurrecting things in your life right here and right now. He's the God who can resurrect marriages, and He can resurrect health, and He can resurrect finances, and He just begins bringing life. And, you know, He may also allow some snakes to be dropped on us, but what we can be assured is He's there. He's faithful. He's good. He'll see us through. Lord, thank You for this amazing passage in Job. Thank You for the detailed glimpse of the future, Lord. And I pray that everyone in this room would know You as their Redeemer, Lord, and that we would have the hope that Job did, that one day we will see You standing on the earth. We will see You in our flesh and bodies, and it'll be personal. We'll see You ourselves. Oh, how our heart longs for this. Lord, may we long for this more than we long for anything else. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.